Colossians 4. You may want to have a bookmark or rip off some of the bulletin and just leave it there in Colossians 4. I will be bouncing. So if you're around the Bible, if you're one of those that love to chase the various texts, it would be a good idea to have some bookmarks ready. If not, then that's okay as well. Just sit back and listen. There is quite a lot in this text, and I'm hoping to be an encouragement to us as a people. It's trialing times, testing times, where our faith may come under attack, both within and without. There's war, whatever you think about that, and there's China is starting to rise up, and the pandemic, various things going on, it's sometimes overwhelming. Let's read God's word, Colossians 4. We'll be reading from verses 2 to 6, sort of like part 2 of the second part of last week. There's a lot of stuff I didn't mention that I wanted to, and today there's going to be a lot of stuff, the same sort of like problem. It's a problem I have every week. God's word, Colossians 4, 2. Continue steadfastly in prayer, being watchful in it with thanksgiving. At the same time, pray for also for us, that God may open to us a door for the word to declare the mystery of Christ, on account of which I am in prison, that I may make it clear, which is how I ought to speak. Walk in wisdom toward outsiders, making the best use of the time. Let your speech always be gracious, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how you ought to answer each person. The word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let's ask for God's help. Father, I ask that your great name that we know about and we have come to understand and the increasing knowledge of through your Son Jesus, thank you. Thank you that you are a communicating God, that you have spoken to us through your prophets, and through the teachers and apostles, through the living word, your Son. Jesus, thank you for bringing us to yourself by the wonderful plan of redemption. Holy Spirit, we bow down and we worship you in your great power. Not only the application of what Christ has accomplished, but the continuing completion or the work towards completion. Lord, I ask today that you help us to sense that your word is alive. We can't do it on our own faculties, by our own minds or arguments or the eloquence of our phrases or words, but we need you, Holy Spirit. Help us and help the preacher to speak truth, but also to speak how we ought to, clearly. There's a lot of logic in here and understanding that in my ineptitude, I always fumble, Lord. And so before we hear your word and preach, we want to acknowledge that we believe in the Holy Spirit. And so, Spirit, use the fumbling of words, a finite being, to speak about the glorious, majestic nature of who you are, showing us the Father through Jesus, and that we may walk out of here with the continuing transformation, renewal of our lives into the image of our Lord Jesus. Be glorified, Jesus, we ask it in your name. Amen. The freest man is the slave, the one who is dependent for all their needs on another. The one who is given everything they need to live. Think about it. If all your cares and needs are met by another, especially one that has unlimited resources, who also happens to be caring and compassionate and concerned for your well-being, that person is giving you everything that you need. Is there any greater freedom than being their slave? Hence, the freest man is the slave of a rich man. The freest slave is the slave of the rich man who also happens to be caring, compassionate, and concerned for the man. Hence, the freest man is the slave of Christ. And the freest man is the slave of Christ, a son of God. I used to love being a kid. I don't know from when I stopped loving being a kid, but from the ages, maybe you can relate, from 4 to the 12 to 13 maybe years, those years were the wonder years. I didn't have a care in the world. As a kid, you pretty much woke up to play. I could play all day long with a stick. I did, by myself. It's hard to believe that. But in that lifestyle, I was utterly dependent on my father. I was pretty much owned by my father. I did everything that he said, and he looked after my every need during those formidable years. And even though there were more rules in my household than the law of Moses, boy, I felt free. As I reminisce and look back on those days, it seems like another life now. In fact, it seems like someone else's life. I was so happy then, free, not a care in the world. Yet I was still utterly dependent on my father. As I grew up, my freedom while living with my father began waning. The more I coveted, the less I found freedom. The less I realized what I had, the more I feared I needed it. And the more I gained, the more I feared losing it. It's a trap. So the less I realized I had, the more anxious I became about getting it. And the more I gained, the more anxious I became in keeping it. This is slavery. My father died 1 year ago yesterday. Everything that my father had, it became ours. He gave us everything we had. He gave us everything he had. My dad didn't have long conversations, well, not often. He learned to teach me, or more than learned to teach me. He didn't really teach much, but I could say I learned to sit with him in silence. It ended up being a comfort. That hanging without much conversation. And in that moment, I learned to understand my father without him uttering a word. How he sighed when he would just breathe. And how I learned to know him well. I knew when he was sad when he smiled. And I knew how careless words cut him from the inside like daggers. He cared so much about what people said about him. How I heard him when he didn't even speak. So when my dad was dying, he couldn't speak. But his kind words I heard loudly through his eyes. Just being there with him, I heard him. I was and am convinced he understood what I said. And I understood him without hearing words. And I reason it's because of all that time he made me spend with him in relative silence. I hated it then, but now I love that he did it. And in that silent presence, you learn to sense when they are about to say something, so you anticipate a response. And I figure that by spending so much time with my father in his presence, without him necessarily speaking audibly to me, I learned to love being in his presence. You get what I mean? Just being with him without speaking, and constantly being with him without speaking in his presence, just being there, I learned to love just being in his presence. I learned to hear him even when he didn't speak. And because I learned and saw his caring and compassion and concern for me, as his child, you know, I never once considered myself a slave. And yet the most beautiful time of my life, the most beautiful and comforting and peaceful time of my life, was when I was totally and utterly dependent upon my Father for everything. I see prayer somewhat like this relationship. The freest man, a slave of Christ, in the presence of his heavenly Father, utterly dependent for everything, hearing and understanding, even without his heavenly Father speaking audible words. This is the life of the born again. This is the life of the recreated, of the renewed in Christ as saints and sons of God. We live a life of slavery, totally given over in utter dependence to God in Christ. And it's no mere private devotion, but a progression from the private household of our lives out into the watching world. See chapter 3 of Colossians. In verse 18, it begins with these exhortations or commands in the intimate and in the personal. Wives, they are to submit to their husbands as is fitting to the Lord. Then following to the husbands. Husband, love your wives. Do not be harsh with them. And then it starts moving outwards from marriage to the family. Verse 20, children, obey. Verse 21, fathers, do not provoke your children. Verse 23, bondservants. Hey, slaves, obey in everything your earthly lords, fearing the Lord. See, so from marriage to parenting to the workplace, each of these relationships, we can come to understand is how we are to live in relation to Christ himself. And it's a tough gig, this Christian living. I'm a pretty tough kind of guy, I like to think I am, and yet being a Christian is tough. I reckon it's one of the most difficult things I've had to endure. Like, come on, husband, love your wives. That's pretty hard, depending on your wife. So it's easy for me. But I'm just talking about you husbands. It is tough. And so I guess Paul is talking to the Colossians, who will know all about during this persecution by the Roman Empire at the time. Also, it's applicable to us, I guess, that we should take heed that Christians in the present era, right now, are starting to taste a little bit of that vilification. We're just starting to, well, some of us more than others, feel that oppression in some fashion. At the very least, we're starting to be discriminated against. And hence, the exhortation of Paul is to pray for to continue steadfastly in prayer, being watchful in it with thanksgiving. Be devoted. Not only be devoted, but don't fall asleep. Be awake. Watch out in the world. When you pray, do not fall asleep and be thankful in them. It's, I guess, a reason that Paul says to pray because of how he wants us to walk. Verse 5, walk then in wisdom towards outsiders. Outsiders. I guess it's by prayer that we're also making, as he says in the end of verse 5, making the best use of the time. You see, what he's doing, the life inside stretches to the outside. How we are to live within the household is how we are to continue living with outsiders. I guess it's also an extrapolation of what has happened inside your hearts, your souls, must be lived out as well, outside. The life of the believer, in other words, we want to tell one another, is not compartmentalized. You're not just living a certain way this time on Sunday, then going out the week and living out a different way. living like you are a Christian here while the pastor looks at you and then going outside living another way. Being a certain way with one another and then going home and abusing your wife, men. Wives, disrespectful to your men, etc. So it's not just about that, is it? About religion, how we live. It's not just about that. No, he's trying to say that Christian living is wholesale. It's a radical transformation of your whole life. It's all of life. How we live matters to God. So God calls his children to live according to his ways. This is the will of the Father. This was the will of the Father for his own Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, when he came to this earth in obedience to do the will of the Father. Jesus said in John 6:38, I've come down from heaven not to do my own will, as radical as that sounds. So in his humanity, Jesus came not to do his own will, to do whatever he likes, but the will of him who sent me. The Son of God did the will of the Father. And so therefore the sons of the Father, us, are called to seek the will of the Father. So Christian, if you don't know, you are a son of God. You may not hear your heavenly Father speak audibly to you, but through the Bible and by living according to his ways, we can learn to understand him, to be in his presence. And in his presence, not just in the closet, but it's living. Constant life of worship. I guess that's what Paul's trying to say, that's what it means to be filled in the knowledge of his will so as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to him, to be filled and walk in his ways. He also says he's to bear fruit in chapter 1. A bearing of fruit, which means a living for him, the living for Christ in any capacity. As long as it's for Christ, it's a bearing of fruit. What we sometimes fail to realize, and I want you to take heed of this, is that how we are strengthened in the faith. How are we strengthened in the faith? I'm sure it applies to most of you. Some of you have never had trouble with your faith, but I personally tend to be a vacillator, almost like if there's a word for manic depression or bipolar in faith, like that's me. And so I go up in fluctuations, like a sine curve? So I want to know, how do I strengthen my faith? How are we to persevere in the faith? And so in Colossians 1:10, Paul says this. He says, walking in a manner of the Lord is, in verse 11, being strengthened. So bearing the fruit and walking in his way in chapter 1, verse 11, is being strengthened with all power according to his glorious might. So as you're walking with the Lord and bearing fruit for him, you know what happens? You're being strengthened in the action of doing. I know some of us won't think that we're being strengthened in the action of prayer. Amen. It happens. But it doesn't necessarily happen right here in God's Word in chapter 1. He says, you want strength, you want to continue in your walk, bear fruit. Think about the opposite. Lord, I don't want faith and I don't want strength. Well, I can say to you, don't do anything. If you look at God's work in sanctification by His Spirit through you as doing, then you're going to do for Him. You see what I mean? You can look at doing as just a matter of law. I do because it will find pleasure in the Lord. Well, okay, but that's not what it's saying. No, it's what we do. One of the reasons we do is because it is in the doing that we are strengthened. I come to doing God's word. I preach his word. I study to the max. So then God, by his Spirit, at the authority of my Lord Jesus, will work in me in strengthening me. But that's not just all. In Colossians 1:11, he continues to say that in that walking, in that perseverance, in that strength, he says it comes to be for all endurance and patience with joy. You want to endure? You want to go hard? You want to keep going? Bear fruit in Christ's name, and you'll find strength and endurance. See, the confusion is when Christians conflate or they confuse law with grace, I would say. If we live our lives as though we live for God as a duty, so, you know, God, we're Christians, and so we go out into the world, and it's like work. I better do this for my boss who's in heaven. If I do what I'm told, then I will be rewarded with eternal life. Or God will be pleased with what I do. When we think like that, we've confused law and grace. I know that because I used to do that. Christians are called to live for God, not to earn His favor. We have already earned God's favor. That should be encouragement to you. As those who are in Christ, you've already have God's favor. We live for God according to His ways because we are sons of God. And as sons, we learn to walk in His ways that's worthy of Him because we love being in His presence, even when He doesn't speak audibly to us. We are sentient beings and we love conversation. I get it. So when we pray and we come before God and we don't hear Him, we think that silence is a waste of time. Let me encourage you, it's not. You're in the presence of Almighty God. And let me also tell you something else. He's never going to talk to you audibly. So if you're waiting for Him to talk audibly, you're going to be waiting a long time. And if He's talking audibly, you're either reciting scripture in your brain or you're talking to yourself. Choose one. But it's so comforting to know that we have already found favor in His sight. The works of God already completed in Christ Jesus. In fact, I will go so far and quote to you Isaiah 64:6. If you think that your deeds are any good to God, well, let's listen to what Isaiah 64:6 says instead of what Wally says. He says, "We have all become like one who is unclean, and all our righteous deeds." Notice that he doesn't say all your unrighteous deeds, but he says all our righteous deeds are like a polluted garment. In other words, you can keep on doing and keep on trying, but everything that you do, whether righteous or not, to Him, it's just like, I won't quote you the Hebrew, but it is disgusting to Him. I guess there's a reason to that. I figure that the reason to that is because all your works by yourself are in fact evil and worthless. But if you come with Christ, and Christ, by His Spirit, is working through you, all your works are beautiful before the Lord. You cannot live apart from Christ and please the Lord. And so that's why Paul begins his book like this in Colossians 1:2. He says, "To the saints and faithful brothers in Christ at Colossae." The prepositions here are so important. The "in," the saints are, all of the saints are in the sphere of Christ, within His reigning domain, never outside or apart from Jesus. Remember the great mystery of God's gospel that God is revealing through Paul's ministry? It's found in Colossians 1:27 if you want to know about the mystery of Christ. He says in Colossians 1:27 that to the saints, God chose to make known how great among the Gentiles are the riches of the glory of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Calvin used to speak about this union as a mystical union. Somehow we are in Christ and Christ is in us, united that way, and we're together with Him that way. And so therefore your works to find favor are nothing to the Lord, because it's the works of Christ that He's accomplished, and you being in Him is what God desires to see. You know why that's so encouraging? It's so encouraging because when God sees you, He sees His Son, Jesus. It's also encouraging because the same intensity of love that God has for the Son, the Father for the Son, is the same intensity that God has for those that are found in Christ Jesus. I need to show you something visibly so maybe you can see how it doesn't work. You are never apart from Jesus. So when you do things, it's not you are standing here, and Jesus is standing here and He says, bring love to Him. It's not how it is. Jesus stands here like this and you're inside Him and He's saying, love your Son. And He sees you only through Christ and the cross. That's encouraging. It's got to show you that no matter what you do, it's not really what gains his favor. What gains his favor is being found in Jesus Christ. I guess that's why Paul went on to say in Colossians 3:3. He says that the elect, the chosen, is not themselves that really matters. How about I just read it for you so you can see for yourselves? In Colossians 3:3, he says, in other words, he's saying, don't you know, Christian, that you have died? You're dead now. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. See, there we go. It's a better way of saying it than what I try and explain. Paul says things in one verse that takes me about 2 hours to explain. You have died in him, hidden now. And all we got to see is Christ, hidden with Christ in God. You need to understand the marvel that the dying is to living. So if you died in Christ, you're not dead completely. You're dead so then you can live through him. Christ then becomes our life. That's what he says in the following verse, Colossians 3:4. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you will also appear with him in glory. In other words, at the present time, your life is null and void, and it is hidden in Christ. You exist, you live, but it's only because Christ lives in you. But one day, you're not going to be completely obsolete. One day, when our Lord returns, and he will, to judge the living and the dead, he will come to restore your glorified life in him. Your life is yet to appear, so until then, guess what? You live for him. But it's not a duty. You see, if you love him, you're going to want to hang out with him, even when he doesn't speak to you audibly. That's the beautiful thing, coming in Christ, died in him, living in him, understanding that the intensity of God's love for us in Christ Jesus is the same given to the Son of God. It makes you wonder then that you can put things together and realize that when Paul quotes, or when he writes Romans 8:28 or 35, you can sort of like understand why he says it. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Who? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? He says, for I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in, beautiful preposition, in Christ Jesus our Lord. God loves you not because you're so special or because you professed him. He loves you because he loves his Son and you are found in him. And that love is unshakable. So if you're trying to do this and that or whatever to find his favor, I'm telling you, just stop. You've already got his favor. You've already got his attention. He loves you. Nothing will shake you and separate you from him. That should cause you to know what to do. I guess it should cause you to worship. You kind of think he's pretty groovy now. And cause he's groovy, guess what you want to do? You're going to want to hang out with him. And if you want to hang out with God, you don't really like the way that you are because filthy rags and all. You want to start doing the things that you think are holy and righteous before him. Because then he says, draw near to me and I'll draw near to you. And so that's why we do things. That's why we live according to his ways. Not because it's a duty. It's because we want to be with him. It's what I did with my dad. You know, when I lived those years, I was thinking, oh, all the times that my dad changed the brake pads. I cannot tell you how many times my dad changed the brake pads. Press, brake. Release. It, like the pressure and getting, this is like going 30 years ago, more maybe. You know, you're like all the time. In the garage, hours, and then I'd sit next to him, and he wouldn't speak. Or maybe you say, how's school? I can appreciate that now. Maybe God was just working in me to say, hey, Wally, I'm that father, but multiplied by eternity, and you're probably never going to hear me speak either. But you will feel, understand through my word when you pray and live for me. So what then? We live as children of God. We don't become better versions of ourselves. We just continue persevering, walking in a manner worthy of the Lord. And so that's why Paul, I guess, in the chapter 3 and onwards, he says it's a putting off and a putting on. Without understanding everything I just said, you're going to look at putting off and putting on like a chore. So I encourage you right now to, if you're thinking like a chore, just switch off. Yeah, do so. And I'm not even joking. Switch off and then hear the sermon again tomorrow. Get the beginning bit again, and then you get this part here. The putting off and putting on is not to win his favor. It's to be in his presence. In other words, the putting off is quite a good thing. You know the things that you put off? Everything that's ugly. Put to death everything that is earthly within you. In other words, from the world, yucky stuff. Stuff that you don't even like. You know what I mean? You fall into your own vices and you don't like doing it, and yet you keep doing it, but you don't like doing it. That stuff. Stop it. And then he says, by the power of the Spirit, then put on all these virtues. And all these virtues that you put off, guess what? When you put them all together, what do they look like? You guessed it. Jesus Christ. Put off the old Wally. And then what I'm putting on is Christ. That's what Jesus loves. That's what God loves. Sometimes we don't understand this whole process, and we allocate blame to the Lord. We say, oh, look, I tried. I tried to do this and I tried to do that, but nothing seemed to happen. You know what that sounds like? It's like me and chocolate. You know, I love chocolate and I eat chocolate, and then I eat sugary things. I eat anything that has caramel, anything. You want to press a button, just come with some caramel, I'll eat it. And then I'll tell you that I try very hard not to eat that stuff so then I don't get fat. And because I tried everything and nothing seemed to work, well, then I'm going to keep on eating caramel. We do that with our sin. We do that with the Lord. We say, I tried everything, Lord. I prayed. I read the Bible. I even did some things, did some preaching. Nothing happened. Because nothing happened, well, then I'm just going to keep on sinning. I don't think it's about doing, you see. I think the reason why Christians fall and why we fall is not so much because of what we're doing, but it's because of our affections. You see, like a broken record, I'll say again, you don't have to do anything anymore. Jesus has done it. So therefore, it's not about doing. I might even say that 3 times, so when you hear this sermon again on the audio, you'll hear me say, it's not about you doing. Jesus has done it. It's not about you doing. Jesus has done it. It's not about you doing. Jesus has done it. So in Christ, where you do not have to do, the reason you do not do is not because it's an action or affection or a doing. It's because of affections, your desire and your will. Your desire is for evil, your sin. You love your sin more than you love God. That's why we fall. It's what I'm trying to show you, that don't go up to God and say, hey, I tried everything. Didn't you see my works? And God will go, I saw Jesus. No, you need to go up to God and say, hey, I fell because I love my sin more than you. And just as much I love chocolate, because nothing worked, well, then I just keep on sinning. Fight. Fight. Because we all go through this. And don't you see? It's such a tough gig being a Christian, isn't it? You know what we need? Prayer. And so then Paul says in verse 2, chapter 4, continue steadfastly in prayer, being watchful in it with thanksgiving. He says he reckons prayer is so important that he goes, oh, while you're praying for you guys, well, actually, pray also for me. Almost like a selfish kind of guy, isn't he? Hey, pray for yourselves, but also pray for me. Verse 3, at the same time, pray also for us that God may open a door for the word. Okay, then now he's not being so selfish. He wants an open door for the word to declare the mystery of Christ, on account of which I am in prison. See how the Colossians were to participate in the decimation of the gospel? They were to pray, those at Colossae. You pray, I will preach. They're together in this. I heard Mark McGowan last night use the phrase, we're all in this together. I thought, oh, there goes my sermon. However, what I want you to see there is, don't overlook the fact that Paul also, the great apostle, asked for prayer. How awesome is that? You know, I don't know about you, but if you look up to Paul like I do, I think, what does he need prayer for? He's a giant in the faith. And yet, it's not below Paul It's not below Paul. Pray also for us. And so it makes me wonder, why do you think, beloved, that we are so reluctant to ask for prayer? I don't know, have the answer for that. I can come up with the usual suspects, but I don't like that. I just want us to be thinking about it. Why don't we ask for prayer? Paul saw it so essential for his ministry. See, they at the same time pray for us. And what's it for? He says, to declare the mystery of Christ. And what is this mystery? Well, I've already explained what the mystery is, but you can go through it in Colossians 1, 24 to 27. He continuously serves the church to present them the mystery. And that mystery that we have just heard before is culminated, and as he says, the mystery, verse 26 of chapter 1, if you're going there, he says, "This the mystery hidden for ages and generations, but now revealed to his saints. And there's Christ in you, in the Gentile church. It's the way that God has come to the world." There's three parts to this mystery. One, it's the Word of God. We saw that as well. But now the other part is the one that doesn't make it a mystery anymore. The part two is now that it's been fully known and revealed. He says, to make the Word of God fully known, the mystery hidden for ages and generations, but now revealed. This mystery is the gospel of Jesus Christ. It was once like there, but not. But cloudy, I'm not sure. Can we see? Can we not see? It's a mystery. An unrevealed or a hidden truth, we could say. The truth that was shadowed by priests and the tabernacle and the wandering through the desert, the extrication of people from Egypt under bondage to slavery. And the God sent to the wilderness in the journeying and sojourning to a future promised land, that one day they will have rest. A picture of Moses leading the people. It's really a picture of Jesus Christ, Messiah, coming down to save his people and bring him. That is the mystery. And that's what Paul is asking for. Help me to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ. And there was massive opportunity in Paul. I'm not sure if you've ever gone through the book of Acts, ever heard any sermons on the book of Acts. We spent 3 years in the book of Acts. But in chapter 28, at the very end, when Paul is in prison, in verse 23, he's maybe shackled, but he's got some element of freedom, but not really freedom that we understand it. But it says this, while he's waiting to be executed, quite possibly in the months to come, but he's been there for a while, our version of a while. In Acts 8, 28, 23, it says, when they appointed a day for him, that's Paul, they came to him at his lodging in great numbers. From morning to evening, he expounded to them, testifying to the kingdom of God and trying to convince them about Jesus, about the law, about Jesus from the law of Moses and from the prophets. You see what's going on? He's in prison. He can't really walk out freely, but he's praying, make an opportunity that God would open doors. And in prison, people are coming to him in great numbers, morning to evening. And he's testifying to the kingdom of God. He's showing them Jesus through Moses and the prophets. Sometimes I wonder if we have it too easy. And so we don't even pray for an open door. Once again, I'm just getting you to think. He prays for the word of God to continue, for it to be bold. And it has to be bold. We can see that back in our passage, Colossians 4:4. He says, pray, and part and parcel of opening the door is that I may make it clear, which is how I ought to speak. I look at this ought as a contrast that the gospel wants a mystery. You see how he's writing? He says, this is the mystery there was, you know. So allow me to preach it now. Let me make it clear. It's a great way of speaking. But clarity is paramount. It's how we ought to speak. See, that ought, it's a necessity, says, and clarity only comes, I believe, with intimate knowledge. For the last few years, I've been quoting Einstein, and I've been trying to find it. I wrote it a long time ago, and I researched a long time ago, but now I have to paraphrase him without a reference, so don't stone me if you can't find it. But Einstein said something like this: you don't truly understand anything until you can explain it to your grandmother. I think that's about clarity and us with the Lord. You don't really know the Lord until you can explain it simply. And so you're probably thinking, obviously, this preacher doesn't know the Lord. He's asking us to come to clarity, to know, to have intimacy with him. And so the exhortation progresses in verse 5. He says, well, then walk in wisdom towards outsiders, making the best use of your time. Let your speech always be gracious, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how you ought to answer each person. See how that's what Paul deems necessary? And look how he's repeated the same word. In verse 4, he says, I need to make this clear, which is how I ought to speak. And then the Colossians, knowing how to answer every person is also a necessity. Let your speech always be gracious, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how you ought to answer each person. I guess in two verses, he's used the same word twice. So how does this work for the Colossians? There's four attributes there. I'm just going to skim through them. The first thing that he wants people to be is wisdom walkers. Our attitudes towards outsiders need to be with wisdom. He also wants us to have a good knowledge of time. How best to use the time, buying the time, giving a dime for the time, I thought. He also wants us to be gracious talkers, seasoned with salt. I guess he wants us to be seasonal speakers. You know, this wisdom, he just finished telling us in the last two chapters, which we had already gone through. He says that he wants us to warn everyone and teach everyone with all wisdom, to present everyone wise in Christ. I guess the proper word there is mature in Christ. But he also says that wisdom is hidden along with all the other treasures in Christ. He is the wisdom. And so when we're walking in wisdom to outsiders, I think Paul is trying to say, live your Christo-shaped life, Christo-formed life, so that others may see him through your life. I guess it's another way of looking at our controlling verse, Colossians 3:17. Whatever you do, in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to the Father. Everything that we do is towards Christ. Wisdom walkers. We walk in a manner that is according to Christ, to his laws, to his ways. It's so important in this daily life, this exhortation to walk in a manner that shows Christ. Because I don't know if you heard, but there's a war in the Ukraine. And there's a lot of people that are going to ask you, where's God? And they will. One in particular that will ask me will be my father-in-law. And so when I think about that, I'm also shocked by that fact that I have to look at verse 6. And it says to me that the oughtness of my life is that you may know how you ought to answer each person. How do I show them Christ? How do I respond? How am I ought to do that? How does that happen? Well, at the very start, as my beloved friends and brothers and sisters, I tell you, please pray. Be in the presence of God. And even though he doesn't speak to you audibly, he will come to you. He wants us to be wisdom walkers. He also wants us to make the best use of our time. That word there, the best use of our time, is about commerce. You've got to buy the time. I guess what he's trying to say to us is invest in the time wisely. If you don't grab the time and buy it and use it and invest it, it's going to be wasted. A dime for the time. So in other words, think about it. What are you doing with your time? Does it have temporal, selfish reasons behind what you spend your time on? Or does it have eternal ramifications that will go through eternity for all time? That is buying the time, investing in the time. You know, I used to think that going to work and reading a book was the best use of my time. Till they started finding out that I was a preacher and an elder. They think, pastor, right? And then they start bothering me when I'm reading. You're a church man. What do you think about that? And the first thing that always used to come to my head was, what do you want? If I was to buy that time, invest in that time, even though I'm reading the Bible, I'd put it down just for that time and say, let me tell you about Jesus. Let me buy the time, invest in the time. He also wants us to be gracious talkers. Let your speech always be gracious, seasoned with salt. This is a bit harder for us in this day and age, the slip of the tongue. I don't think it's just about that. Watch what you say. I think it's about how you say it is a reflection of what's in your heart. Grace. By grace you are saved. Let me speak to you. Let me tell you something. And seasoned with salt. I sometimes forget in Matthew 5:13 that Jesus told me through his preaching that I am the salt of the earth. The way I look at that is that to encourage you is that you are what gives the world flavor. What kind of flavor are you giving the world? Taste. Somehow in this world that we're living in, the way that we go out as wisdom walkers, we need to give the world a taste of what Christ is like. Gracious speakers, talkers, seasonal people. It tells us, be careful of how you speak. Let your speech always be gracious, seasoned with salt. And look at that, it's a hina clause, which means a conclusion. So that you do this, so that this happens. This is the conclusion. You behave like this so that you may know how you ought to answer each person. You know what I think that is? You know what I think that's trying to say? It's trying to say this. If you use your time wisely and you're looking and buying the time, you're going to be gracious. You're going to be thinking about grace. And so when you speak it, you're going to be able to buy the time. And therefore, you're prepared to answer anyone that asks you about a question. It's an echo of 1 Peter 3:15. Be prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you about the reason that is within you, or the reason of the hope that is within you. We are to be seasonal speakers. I know no other way of doing this. No other way than living in the presence of Almighty God. Don't fear about what you are to say. I know that this world can be difficult and it is confusing. And to approach anyone in this common era, I understand, I live it, is like, whoa, what's the response going to be like? Will I get videoed? And will it go viral of what I say, especially about the LGBTQ plus people? Do not be scared. You can also display through your lives what God has done, is doing, and will do. Remember, it's not just about doing. It's about being in his presence, of loving him, even when he doesn't speak aloud. The gospel is such a beautiful thing that has happened in your soul. You need to get it out. So where do I encourage you? I keep encouraging you, and I have in the last 2 weeks. Begin by hanging out with your Heavenly Father in the silence. He's going to love you way more than your earthly father. He's going to teach you more. Learn to be in his presence. Call for, at the very next prayer that you have, for those four realities, Lord, allow me to be a wisdom walker. To be able to know how to purchase the right time in every moment. Give a dime for the time. To be a gracious talker. To be seasoned with salt. Let me give Christ as the taste to the world. We are shaken, beloved. We who are elect are being shaken onto this world to give it taste and flavor. Like salt on a steak. To be seasonal speakers. So when God opens the door to declare the mystery of Christ, that we may all be clear and know how you ought to answer each person. Allow me to pray. Father, how majestic are you? Thank you that we can see you through Christ and by the work of your Spirit. Lord, I ask that this church, in the confusing and complexities of life, in the uncertainties of what may follow the invasion of Ukraine, if any, my Lord, that you would be helping us and guiding us on how to be wisdom walkers. That when we speak, Lord, it will be a reflection of the grace within us coming out through our mouths. That it'll be a way, like Paul asked the Colossians to pray for his ministry, a way that we then evangelize through our lives. Oh Lord, I pray that we will be seasoned for you and that your great name will be transformative in our lives. So one day we will see you face to face and give you glory. In your name I pray. Amen.